And therefore that God, when he tells him to be silent, he has not yet told him to speak. He's just given him general directions. Now, I don't see anything like that in the passage, so I don't think that's a correct explanation. But I'm sure there are interpreters who take it definitely that way. And then there is the explanation, the suggested explanation, that after God gave Ezekiel these commands and God saw how hostile the people were, realized how strongly they felt, he sat 7 days where they sat. He did nothing. He continued doing nothing, though God had ordered him to do it. And so God took him back and gave him another vision and told him that now he's to be silent for a time and then to use these object lessons. Now, that's a second explanation, which may be the true one. But I incline not to think that it is. I incline toward the suggestion I have made, of which there's no proof. Either one of the other two might be correct. But my personal opinion is that he was given the command and he proceeded to carry it out and got the people so irritated at him that they wouldn't listen further. And then God said, well, be quiet a while and start doing things in dumb show, and this means you can gradually get their attention again. Yes, you had a question? What was that? The second one would be that he did not obey the command. I wouldn't say disobeyed. It amounts to the same thing in the end. But that God said do it, and he wanted to do it. He wanted to serve God, but he faced the situation. He just didn't do it. And, of course, I'm sure that every one of us has had that experience of being in a situation where you knew it was the Lord's will that you speak out for him, and you just didn't seem to get up the courage to do it. Every one of us has had an experience like that at least once in our lives. But for Ezekiel, the one selected to be a prophet, to represent the Lord under these circumstances, to be so overwhelmed as that. Of course, he does say he sat overwhelmed for 7 days. But to me, the third is the best of the three, but I would not wish to be dogmatic between them. And that, of course, brings us to what I think is one of the most important things in Bible study, is to get what God has there for us and not to read into it or draw conclusions that are not clear. It is also easy to take a few words and come to a conclusion. And I feel that it's very vital that we look at the possibilities, because usually there are various possibilities. And we look at the different possibilities in different passages, and then we see how they fit together. And I don't think we should ever build on one verse alone, but we should see what God gives that fits together and shows us what he means and what his will is for us. And when we study the scripture that way, we're not apt to get led off into wrong tracks, into things that are not his will for us, but we are apt to find many things that we would have overlooked otherwise if we simply grabbed what was most obvious and went on from there. Then practically everybody finished the first three questions. I think there was one who was halfway through the third. Everybody else finished at least the third. And maybe it was only a third of the class that finished the fourth and fifth. So I listed marks. I gave a certain rating for each question, a certain number of points. And then I added the points up on each paper for the whole five questions, and I made a list of them. And then I added up separately the marks for the first three, and I made a list of them. And that way, a person who did not finish, but who did just as well on the first three as somebody else who did finish, was apt to get almost as good a grade as the other. Because the majority of the class, in fact, at least two-thirds did the first three. I gave a little more credit if one covered more ground. But I was particularly interested in excellence rather than the amount of ground covered, of course. The fourth was, Ezekiel actually transported to Jerusalem, give evidence for your answer. Time was probably running a little short for most of you by the time you got that far. I asked for evidence, not merely for a statement. And there were several who gave a piece of excellent evidence. such as if he actually dug through the wall there, surely the police would have interfered. There'd have been a mob scene, something that was evidently part of a vision, not something that he really did in Jerusalem. There were two or three things like that that I had mentioned in class as good evidence of this fact, that it was a vision. But, of course, the clearest evidence was that it begins with a statement, he went in a vision, and it ends with a statement, the vision went up to him. And there were, it seems to me, one or two other statements which made it quite clear. And so nobody gave us much evidence as I would have liked on that question. But, of course, as I say, the time might have been rather short by that time. And the discussion of the cherubim, there's not a great deal to say on that. And I don't know if it counted much in any particular case in the mark on the question. Now, before we take up the examination of the specific points which we have been looking at, I would like to look particularly at the assignments for today. It was a very interesting subject with which we dealt today, this section here of Ezekiel. And I would like to look with you at the passage about Tyre. I assigned a comparatively short section here about Tyre. How many verses was it in the assignment? 14, yes. Those 14 give a picture of something that he says is going to happen to this city of Tyre. Now, I personally like the word prediction rather than prophecy when I mean prediction. Though in our common speech, the word prophecy is ordinarily used to mean prediction. So there's no harm in using it that in that sense. But in the biblical usage, the word prophecy means exactly what the word would etymologically mean. A prophet is one who speaks for someone, who speaks on their behalf. And a prophet is somewhat narrower than that. A prophet is one who claims to be speaking for God, or perhaps we should say one who is a spokesman for God. And so a man can be a great prophet and never make a prediction. He can write many chapters of prophecy, but never make any prediction. Prediction is one of the means that God gave to enforce the man's message that God will punish evil or that God will carry out his good purposes. It's one of the methods, and it's one of the methods of giving evidence that a man really is a prophet. But although in common speech a prophecy, if I say I'm going to give you a prophecy, you think I was going to tell you what it's going to rain tomorrow or something like that. It would be, actually, I would be giving you a prophecy in the biblical sense if I was merely expounding the word of God to you. And in the specific sense, it would be a prediction. Now, the prophets, then, are not interested simply in telling us what is the future is to be. But prediction is a very important part of prophecy. It is important because it gives an evidence that the prophet is really speaking from God. And it is important because it is a great help in driving home his message. If he can say not merely be good, but be good and God will bless you. And not merely turn from your sin, but turn from your sin, for God is going to send terrible punishment. It can help to drive home his message, can have an important part in his message, and it can be an important authentication of what he says. Now, when we look at the passages of prediction that we find among the prophets, we find that many of these are quite general in character. You will find him telling about one region after another that they are going to be overthrown. They are going to have suffering. They're going to have destruction. They're going to have troubles. You find a great many very general statements. And, of course, such statements could be made about just about any place in ancient history or in medieval history. or perhaps in modern day, certainly of Europe, well, there's hardly a city that has not been subject to tremendous damage through war. So such general statements don't necessarily prove a great deal. There's a great similarity in them. But occasionally we find the prophet saying something that is quite unique, something that is quite different from what he ordinarily says. And this is a very outstanding passage in that regard. Now, some of the statements in it are rather general. I will put an end to your noisy songs, and the music of your harps will be heard no more. Well, any city that comes into trouble or difficulty, that could exactly fit. And he says, I'm going to bring ruins to you. I'm going to bring difficulty. I'm going to knock over your walls and so on. Well, that's happened with place after place all over the world. But in connection with Tyre, he says some things that I have not found in connection with any other place. We notice he says in verse 3, I am against you, Tyre. I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. Well, that's frequent. That's general, and it happens to many places. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. That is general. Often happens. Many cities. But I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Now he says, Jeremiah says about Babylon, it's going to be destroyed. It's never going to be rebuilt. The wild animals will be there. And that happened to Babylon, though not for many centuries after Jeremiah gave the prediction. And incidentally, that word never in the scripture is not the absolute word like I have to use in English. It means on and on and on, as far as you can see. It does not say that after it's gone on a long time, there might be the Lord's will for a change. But most of these cities were rebuilt. But Babylon has never been rebuilt. And it was just exactly, as far as I know it is today, I know it was just a few years ago, exactly as Jeremiah describes it to be. Now he says here that I will bring many nations against you, in verse 3, like the sea casting up its waves, that often happens, for they will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. But then look at that statement, I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. That's a very strange thing to say about a city that is destroyed. Why would anybody bother to do that? Down in Williamsburg in Virginia, they have done some excavating, and they dig down there and they find things that were thrown away 200 years ago or 300 years ago. They find refuse, which includes many things that throw interesting light on the life of people then. Things people never thought anything about. Then they just threw them away, and eventually they got covered up with dirt. They remained there. And many a city has been destroyed and just left a heap of ruins. But he says, I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea she will become a place to spread fish nets. Well, Tyre was right on the shore, you might say. Any place could become a place to spread fish nets, except that you wouldn't hardly do it in the heart of the busy city. It shows that it is pretty much a wreck. She will become plunder for the nations. And going on to verse 7, from the north, I'm going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, with horses and chariots, with horsemen, a great army. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the shore. With a sword, he will set up siege works against you, build a ramp up to your wall and raise his shield against you. He will direct the blows of his battering rams against your walls and demolish your towers. Well, that happened to many places. His horses will be so many they will cover you with dust. Well, it shows a great army coming. Your walls will tremble at the noise of the war horses, wagons and chariots when he enters your gates. The hoofs of his horses will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword. Your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses. All of this could be said about many places, perhaps. But then he says, and they will throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. Now, why would anybody ever bother to do that? That is a very, very strange prediction about a big city, that you will throw its stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. I will put an end to your noisy songs. The music of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will become a place to build, to spread fish nets. Now, those are very strange things said about Tyre. I don't remember seeing anything like that said about any other place. Yes?
Do you feel that these statements about the fish nets should also be considered among the usual specifics and predictions also?
Well, it is unusual to some extent because I think a city by the shore, if the city is left in ruins, it might easily become a place for fish nets. So it's somewhat unusual, but not quite so unusual as the other statements, because that could also be said perhaps of any city that happened to be at the shore. It certainly couldn't be said about Babylon or any interior city. Yes?
When I was reading, that's the place to spread the fish nets, I had this vision that there'd be some sort of earthquake, part of the city would go underneath, would fall off into the ocean, and then they'd spread their fish nets there.
Well,
fish were here.
Well, one might guess that is a possibility, but I don't remember that particular thing happened. But what did happen is very, very interesting. What happened is very interesting and very unusual. Now, this city of Tyre was a city which had been built at about 1600 B.C., probably by settlers from Sidon, 30 miles to the north. And the people of Tyre are even referred to as Sidonians. Well, there was a similarity, a relationship between the two cities. Tyre is about 25 miles north of the principal Israelite settlements. And Tyre soon came to be more important than Sidon, its mother city, as its ships went all over the Mediterranean. And it became a tremendously important center for commerce and through its commerce it became very wealthy and became very important and quite powerful too. We read in another chapter that Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for about 12 years before he was able to overcome it. It became quite a strong place. And the city was evidently there on the shore with an island a short distance, about half a mile out in the water. But the city was there on the mainland. And Nebuchadnezzar besieged it and obtained control over it. And the city continued, it would seem, after that time, and was a very important place. But the people, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city, they moved largely to an island half a mile out. And they took their materials with them and went to this island and made that their headquarters. And so the Greeks, when in their geographies, written a few centuries after this time, they referred to the place on the island as, on the mainland, as Old Tyre. It was the original Tyre. And so the original, after Nebuchadnezzar's defeat, remained in ruins on the shore. And a great many of the people had escaped to this island. And there they built a large and prosperous city on this island out there. And it was very important for some centuries after Nebuchadnezzar's time. Then Alexander the Great came from Greece to attack the Persian Empire. And up north of here, he met a great Persian army and defeated them. And the king of Persia offered to give Alexander half of his domain to turn it over to him and make peace with him. But Alexander wasn't satisfied. He wanted the whole Persian Empire. And he refused to make any agreement with the king of Persia. But he did not go on into the heart of the area of Asia in order to defeat the king of Persia. Instead of that, he wanted first to get the whole territory on his way, entirely in his hands. And consequently, he turned south down the coast. And city after city surrendered to him. Sidon surrendered and other cities surrendered. But Tyre refused to surrender. And the people of Tyre had a big navy. And this navy was under the control of the Persians. Tyre had been part then of the Persian Empire for two centuries. And Alexander wanted to bring Tyre under his control so that the Persian navy would not be able to interfere with his lines of supply. And so he came down, and here was this island city then of Tyre, which had been on the mainland before Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the mainland city. And Alexander's great army could not get at the people on the island. When he came with boats to try to attack them, their boats were able to drive them away and to protect them pretty well. And Alexander decided the way to do it was to build a causeway out through the water to the island so that his powerful foot soldiers could march on this causeway and attack the city directly, as he had done many other cities before that were on the mainland where they were easy to get to. And so he ordered his soldiers to take what was left of the old city and throw it into the water. And so they took these remains of the mainland city and they put them into the water. They took the stones, they took the timbers, they took the very rubble, the very dust off the streets. They took everything and put it into the water. And when they got a causeway built about half or two-thirds of the way out, the Tyrians attacked his soldiers suddenly, his builders suddenly that were building this causeway, drove them away and disrupted a good part of the work he had done. So then he had to start most of it over again. But he worked for about 9 months building this causeway. Eventually, when he had the causeway built, his soldiers could come out on it and attack the city. And by that time, he had 40 ships from Sidon, and other ships from other places that had come into his power. And they were, of course, also attacking. And so he made his way into the city. He killed 10,000 of the people, and the other 30,000 he sold as slaves. And so in the case of Tyre, they took the stones, they took the timber, they took the very rubble, everything they could get from there, and they threw it into the water. And I know of no other place where this has ever happened. This is well authenticated from the history of Alexander the Great's expeditions. You will find most encyclopedias have a reference to it, to his great attack on the city and his building of this causeway up there. Yes?
How did the great angle of the city so obvious?
Yes.
The condition of the nation dated way far back?
Yes. No. Yes, we will come to that. That is a very important question, and I will. I think the answer is of very considerable interest. The some years ago, I gave a message in which I gave this. And someone wrote me afterwards that they had mentioned it to a professor of Old Testament in a theological seminary, and he had said, well, there is absolutely nothing to that. The city was always on the island. It never was on the mainland. And consequently, it doesn't prove anything at all. Well, I mentioned that to a noted archaeologist, and he said to me immediately, he said, Jerusalem was only a few miles south of Tyre, and it tells in here how his horses will be attacking. The great dust from the horses and all that, how they'll fill the air with the dust from these great attacks by the horses against the walls. Well, he said, if it was always on the island, he said, certainly anybody that had lived within 25 miles of the place would have known better than to make such statements, as we do have those statements here and in other places about Nebuchadnezzar's attack, about the horses and the great dust was raised by the multitude of the attackers and all that. He thought that was a considerable answer to it. Now, I found a couple of scholarly works in which the, under Tyre, they make that specific statement. The city of Tyre was built on the mainland. The old Greek idea of calling a place on the land, old Tyre, is simply a myth. There's no foundation to it. The city never was on the mainland. But the evidence they give for that sounds like very good evidence. They say that in the old Assyrian records, in the cuneiform writing, it speaks there of Tyre, the city which is in the midst of the sea. And that's from long before the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Assyrian kings speak of Tyre as the city in the midst of the sea. Well, that seemed to them to be pretty conclusive proof. But I looked up these cuneiform texts, and I found in the ancient Assyrian writing that they said Tyre was the city in the midst of the sea. But then the thought struck me, what do they mean by in the midst of the sea? Do they mean it's on an island surrounded by the sea? Or do they mean that it is a city which is a great maritime city to which ships come from all over the sea and from which they go, and so it's in the midst of the sea in that sense? So I said, let's see what they have to say about Sidon. Now Sidon, 30 miles to the north of it, was another great commercial maritime city, and it was on the mainland. And I looked up a number of the Assyrian references to Sidon, and they all say exactly the same thing, Sidon, which is in the midst of the sea. And so it seemed to me that the major proof of it was eradicated by that evidence which I found. I'd never have written that up. I think I ought to one of these days, because it does disturb people undoubtedly who hear this and then hear that answer that is given to it. And I should say, incidentally, the New International Version, I feel, is far more useful to most people today than the King James Version, because it's in language we can understand. And the King James has many words that have changed their meaning, and more than that, many expressions that have. And therefore, I quite commonly use the New International Version. But all the people who worked on the New International Version or on any recent translation, practically all of them, have had to get their doctor's degrees in institutions where unbelief was in control. And as a result, have had ideas put into their mind, sometimes without even realizing it. People who want to stand by the Word of God have had ideas put in their mind without realizing their significance. And that is particularly apt to be the case in the prophets, more than in most other sections. And so in this section, you notice that the statement is made, now I forget which verse it was, verse 6 says, her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Well, now if Ezekiel said her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword, that certainly implies that the city was already on the island. But you find that the word here translated settlements is simply the Hebrew word daughters. And that is quite reasonable. The daughters is often used of the settlements, the little towns around a big city. They are her daughters. Like we speak of a metropolis, that's a mother city. And so the word daughters, to translate it by settlements, is not at all wrong. Her villages, something like that, would be just as good, perhaps, as settlements. It's her associated smaller places. But then that word on the mainland seems to say the city was on the island. But the word that is there translated mainland is only translated mainland in the New International Version in this chapter and nowhere else in the whole book. The Hebrew word there is hundreds of times in the Old Testament, perhaps hundreds of great, but many times translated the field. It's her settlements in the field. In other words, it's the little villages round about the city. And the use of the word mainland there, you see, someone in the committee that made this part of the translation for the New International Version had that in mind and said, render that mainland. The city was on the island. But when you look at the Hebrew, you find it doesn't mean mainland. It means in the fields, which I don't think would ever mean mainland, but you wonder what it would mean if it was on an island. Well, if it was on the mainland, it's the natural thing that in the fields round about they have little villages. So I thought that was one of the most interesting evidences of fulfilled predicted prophecy. Now there are some people who think, have the impression, they don't know much about the Bible, they think every chapter is going to have some prophecy, some predictions about the future. And of course this is not true. There's a great deal of predictive prophecy in the Bible. But the greater part of it is not available to us as evidence of God's knowledge of the future, because a great many of the predictive prophecies are general in nature. Like there will be a great destruction here, an enemy will conquer. Well, in the course of a few centuries that happened, at least it did, until in the last couple of hundred years it did to every place. There are many predictions like that, which are of great importance to the people then, but are not much use as evidence. Then there are predictions made, which we don't know how they were fulfilled, because we don't know much of the history. We know a great deal about the history of ancient Israel because we've got it in the Bible. But the nations round about, Moab and Ammon and all these other neighboring lands, they had a great deal of history, and we know very little about it. And, of course, there are predictions of a type which is so general, you couldn't prove anything as far as predictions are concerned, and there are some that are somewhat vague, and it's hard to tell exactly, to give a proof exactly what they mean. But there are a few places in the Scripture, I don't know many, but there are a few like this one, which I think are tremendous evidence. All these places that the prophet tells of God's wrath against. Why should only this one have such a statement as this, such a strange, unusual statement as this made about it? And I think an interesting thing about it is to know that not merely you say this is going to happen and it happens, but you know how it happens. That God knew that Alexander the Great would want to build that causeway and would take all of those ruins and throw them into the water. You know the way it happened, and to my mind it's one of the great evidences of the fact that God gave the prophet things to say that the prophet did not fully understand. At least he didn't fully see exactly how they would work out, but that things God knew would happen in the future would happen in such a way that these few statements, which fall in this category, would be so specifically fulfilled as a marvelous evidence that a knowledge transcending any human evidence was present behind the prophet who made the statement. Yes?
Would you comment on some of the writings that have indicated that this Ezekiel is
That Ezekiel is astrological?
Yes.
I don't know that I've come across that. But the so-called astrologers do find evidence just about anywhere in some of their statements, but usually it's pretty twisted. And of course there's much in Ezekiel that is a bit hard to understand, so it would be a natural place to try to find such a thing. Now, I have never, though, personally come across that particular thing. Yes? You had a question? Oh, I thought your hand was raised. In the outline, I had mentioned under Roman numeral 5, I had called F an excuse debunked. And that was chapter 18. And we won't get very far in the outline today. But I mentioned that the excuse that we can blame our parents. I'm sure that God takes into account in his judgment of us factors that have entered in to our upbringing and to our background. I'm sure that he takes them into account. But we all of us are guilty before God. We all of us fall far short of what we should be. And you do find people who have been converted from a life of sin, from an evil and disagreeable background, and then you see some people who've been raised in a fine Christian environment and who have very attractive moral characters but no belief at all. And you may say, this person is, look how much finer a person is, how much more noble, how much more generous, how much more loving than this man. But in God's sight, it is not where they are, but what direction they're moving in. And the person from a fine Christian background who does not turn to the Lord, but who lives a good moral life on the basis of the way he was brought up, you'll look at him today and you'll look at him 20 years later and you'll find he's degenerated in just about every case. And you look underneath a beautiful exterior and you'll find the selfishness and the greed and the meanness. And you will see that it isn't where we are, but what direction we're going in that God looks at. And we all are sinners before him, deserving eternal punishment for our sins. And we can't lay the blame on somebody else. And so in this chapter, in chapter 18, Ezekiel debunks this argument. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It is a truth that the sins of the fathers do affect the children, no question about it. But in God's judgment, each is an individual. And in his judgment, it is what we decide, what we do, and not how we were brought up. I read you last time, verse 32. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. I think that's a marvelous verse that Ezekiel has here. Then capital G is lamentation for two exiled kings. Chapter 19. Lamentation for two exiled kings. And it is very interesting that in verses 3 to 4, he discusses Jehoahaz, who only reigned 3 months. And in verses 5 to 9, he discusses Jehoiakim, who only reigned 3 months. And he says nothing about the king before, in between. And so you have here something you often find in the prophets. You have one thing discussed, and then you have another thing discussed, and you could say they come one right after the other. And actually there's a space between them. Because two things are mentioned one right after the other doesn't mean it immediately follows the other. I think there's one place where people think they find errors and contradictions in the Gospels, because they will insist that where something is told and something else is told, the second must come immediately after the first in time. And unless it says it does, we have no right to assume that it did. It's so easy to read into the scripture what is not there. But we have these few verses in which these men are highly praised. You wonder how he would praise them so highly when they reign so short a time. But I think that he is not speaking so much of what their character was as of how the people regarded them and how miserable the people felt when one was taken off into Egypt, who seems to have been the best one of the brothers there. And the other one who was taken off to Babylon. And then the latter verses, 10 to 14, speak of the nation in general and show how God is bringing his punishment upon it. Now your assignment for next time is already posted, and I think you'll find this a very interesting one. A little different from the one for today, and yet somewhat similar. And we will look at that first next time, and then we'll go on with our outline.